Jesus is bringing people to repentance. Mm-hmm. Just as it doesn't matter how much you have sinned, it doesn't matter how little you have sinned.
Right.
The point is changing your mind about who you are in the story.
Right. And realize you're the sinner, not the righteous.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah.
On this edition of the White Horse Inn, we're discussing parables of things lost and found. White Horse Inn, know what you believe and why you believe it.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn, where we're looking at the parables of our Lord. In the last program, we focused on the parables that cluster especially around the theme of division in the house, Jesus' judgment upon Israel and its status as the kingdom of God. In this program, we're going to look at the parables that cluster around the theme more of lost and found. Things lost and found. And that includes the lost sheep, the lost coins, lost sons. And, you know, Jesus said he came to seek and to save that which is lost. It's part of his mission. It's central to his mission. He said it's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. For the Son of Man came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In all of these straightforward teachings, Jesus clearly stated the purpose and scope of his mission. Only those who acknowledge their need for redemption can be redeemed. Only those who face up to their alienation from God can be reconciled. Only those who recognize their lost can be found. And it's God who finds us, we don't find him. That's the basic message also of the parables. In the context of his ministry, Jesus is contrasting his person and work with that of the religious leaders. They keep out those who need to be saved, while he draws them to himself. They are the blind leading the blind, but he gives sight to the blind and opens deaf ears. They are excluding the outcasts, while he is welcoming them into his kingdom. The insiders are becoming outsiders, the lost are becoming found, and the found are becoming lost. It's all topsy-turvy. And we're exploring our Lord's parables as part of our ongoing series on recovering Scripture, since these sayings are so explosive and vivid in their construal of the new creation, which is Christ's kingdom. And in this program, we want to focus on the parables that cluster around the lost and found theme. Here, the emphasis running through these various parables is that God is the seeker. No one looks for God. We even use religion, morality, and spirituality as fig leaves to cover up our nakedness as we run from God's searching presence. But in his untiring zeal to reconcile us to himself, the good Father sends his own Son into the world to seek and to save that which is lost. So the first one that we come to with Kim Rodelbarger, Rod Rosenblatt, and Ken Jones, and I'm Mike Horton, is the parable of the lost sheep in Luke 15, the first seven verses. Ken, can you read those verses, verses 1 through 7 of Luke 15?
Sure. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance.
Mm. Wow.
Now, is Jesus saying that there are 99 righteous people?
The context is Israel's lost and doesn't know it.
Yes.
Yeah. They think things are just, well, things aren't fine because under Roman oppression.
But if there's anybody who's found, we're it.
We're it. That we're the chosen people of God, that we are going to ultimately rule over this Gentile nation. They don't know it yet, but we do. And one day, our fortunes are going to be reversed. So that's the context. There's a self-righteousness in Israel based on two things. One is you have the liberal wing, the Sadducees, who don't believe in angels of the resurrection. They're fine just kind of because they're good people. Then you have the reaction to that in the Pharisaical movement, which, we are righteous because we have managed to purge sin from our lives. We are so scrupulous and zealous that we finally pull this off and are going to make sure the nation pulls it off. So those are the two factions, and Jesus walks in, and then he starts speaking with them as though they're lost.
Yeah, and this should be understood in conjunction with his assessment that you mentioned earlier, Mike. Those who are well who have no need of a physician.
Yes.
He's not saying that there are people who are well. There are people who think they are well.
Yeah, there are people who there are 99 who think they're righteous.
Exactly.
Yeah,
isn't there an irony here?
Isn't there an irony when he makes those comments? Basically, it links up with his statement to the rich young ruler when he asks, "Well, what's the one thing I need to do in order to be saved?" And Jesus says, "Oh, the one thing, huh?"
Yeah. Yeah.
What does the law say?
Done all that.
Yeah, that's,
I've done that since my youth.
Yeah, it's child's play. Yeah.
You could see Jesus grinning. Okay, you're going to like this one. And that's what he does here in these parables, isn't it? You're not righteous. The point is not that Jesus really, 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 really likes those who have sinned the most and can have a really good testimony. It's that Jesus is bringing people to repentance, and it doesn't matter, just as it doesn't matter how much you have sinned, it doesn't matter how little you have sinned.
Right.
In public, open, horrible, terrible ways that we would all acknowledge as terrible. The point isn't that. The point is repentance. The point is changing your mind about who you are in this story.
Right. And realize you're the sinner, not the righteous.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Context here is really important, Mike. Those parables that we find in Luke 15, like the lost sheep and the lost coin, the prodigal, those all come after the Pharisees grumbling and angry because who is this guy that eats with tax collectors and sinners? So, when you, in the first century, go in and eat with somebody, that's not. There's a cultural element of a bond form when you eat with someone publicly. That was saying, I identify with these people enough to go and sit and eat with them. I'm associating with them. It's not just a casual thing to eat with someone in the first century.
Yeah, and to consciously not eat with someone was also a social statement, which is the point that Paul makes in Galatians with Peter's hypocrisy.
Yeah, right. So it's after that that Jesus tells the parable of the lost sheep and basically says to Israel, you think you're righteous, but you're not. You need someone to come get you.
I think of when he says, to what can I compare this generation? Yeah. You're like children playing the wedding game and the funeral game. You know, every kid likes to pretend they're adults. Well, evidently, in Jesus' day, there was the wedding game where the kids dressed like those who were at a wedding party.
Because it was a big feast and lasted a long time.
Yeah, and then they would dress the part for the funeral game.
Which is a little more macabre.
A little macabre, yeah. But you're kind of like those people saying, children calling out and saying, we played the flute for you, but you didn't dance. And we played the funeral dirge, and you didn't mourn. Hmm. In other words, we preached the law. John the Baptist, Jesus says this, Jesus himself interprets it. John the Baptist came, neither eating nor drinking. And, you said, wow, what's the chip on his shoulder?
Yeah.
He's a pretty stern guy.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. What's he so uptight about? We don't like guys like that.
No, I think he must be demon-possessed or something.
Yep.
And then the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And you said, look at that glutton and a drunkard, friend of tax gatherers and sinners. And, what can be done with you? In other words, you cannot mourn at a funeral and you can't laugh at a wedding celebration. The law is too damning for you. And the gospel is too joyful for you. You guys are lost between this moralistic therapeutic deism that is neither good law nor good gospel.
Yeah.
Doesn't that have some relevance for what Jesus is saying in the parable of the lost sheep here when he specifically says that now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and all the religious leaders can do is say, who invited them?
And what's he doing
with
them?
What's he doing with them?
Right. Yeah, what's he doing in a crowd like that? Doesn't that just speak volumes about who this guy is?
Don't you know you're known by the company that you keep?
Yeah. Jesus just ruined his witness.
He did.
Yeah. And you know, something here, we've talked about some of the other parables, how they have been mishandled. This one, I do think there's a tendency to miss the point that just as Jesus came to save the lost, and obviously the immediate context is his interaction with those who would be despised by the religious leaders, but the evangelism also includes those who think they are secure within the religious world. So this is not just, you know, okay, well, we are the 99, so we have to go out and find the one. It's a challenge to the 99.
Yeah.
Great point.
That is a great point.
Because what we will do with all of these parables is say, okay, I'm the younger son, not the judgmental older brother.
Right,
Or the tax collector.
I'm not the Pharisee in this story.
I'm the tax collector.
And we're doing exactly the same thing that the Pharisees were doing when they refused to get the point that we're all the man.
Yes.
We're all the person that Jesus is talking about here. The law comes and crushes all of us.
That's exactly your point you've been making throughout this series, that the parables actually create the reality they're describing.
Yeah, he wants the 99 to see themselves as the one.
Yes.
And he wants the one to see himself as the corrupt person who needs to be saved.
Rescued by a gracious good shepherd.
Yeah. A lot of passages from Jesus' ministry flood to mind with that parable. You think of you go around the world to save a soul, and you make him twice the child of hell than he was before. Again, Jesus never took that how to win friends and influence people course.
So much for the Jesus meek and mild of contemporary Sunday school art. You know?
Yeah, and it's not because he got up on the wrong side of the bed. It's because Israel got up on the wrong side of the bed. This is the Lord of the house coming in judgment to the very people who think that the Messiah was coming to vindicate them.
Again, I want to emphasize how this parable, even though it's been maybe better understood by contemporary evangelicals, there is a tendency to put ourselves in the place of the shepherd who goes out to seek the sheep. So it's as if this is speaking of the institutional church. This is Christ seeking. And so to go back to the first parable about the sower and the seed, how does Christ gather the sheep? In a contemporary sense, through the preaching of the word. So here's evangelism. It's the proclamation of the word.
That's a great point. Don't change the characters. Just as you don't exonerate yourself by finding yourself as the prostitute instead of the Pharisee.
Right.
Don't replace Jesus with the church here.
Exactly.
The point here, of course he works through the church to witness the gospel.
Yeah, and that is sowing the seed.
That's right. But Jesus, don't change the characters here.
Yep.
Jesus is the one who finds the lost sheep. Parable of the lost coin, Luke 15, verses 8 through 10. Can somebody read that?
Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents.
Well, the first part of that parable is about my wife who will search the house diligently to find the missing coin.
Well, the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin are really just different illustrations for the same
point.
Same thing,
right?
But it's, again, the searcher or the seeker is God.
Yeah, you go back to the way the temple itself is constructed with an outer court for the Gentiles. Israel has no sense of the Gentiles coming to faith in Yahweh. It's just not on their wiring. So here you have these cluster of parables about that which is lost. Israel has so lost its way that it doesn't see that God's purposes include, at least in part, even in this point in redemptive history, the salvation of Gentiles.
And that they have to be saved along with them.
And that they have to be saved along with them. So all of these parables are making the point that, look, God's people, whether they be Jew or Gentile, should rejoice when God expands his kingdom and saves others, even if they're people in whom a geopolitical context, you're their enemy.
Yeah. Don't you think, Ken,
what you mentioned about the Samaritan woman?
Exactly. That's one place.
Or Philip going to Samaria.
How about the parable of the prodigal son? This is just, you know, it brings tears to our eyes every time we read it. Mm. Could somebody read that passage?
Sure. This is from Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 11. And Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property with reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And when he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything, but when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven before you. I am no longer worthy to be your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And so he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he's received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have slaved for you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends.'"
Hmm. One of the things that brings tears to your eyes is that the older brother is a tragic figure here, too.
Oh, yeah. You know, some people have said this ought to be called the two prodigals. They've got a point.
Here you wonder with the older brother, there's this relationship there that just isn't much more than a master and a servant, it sounds like. And that is exactly the relationship the Pharisees had with God.
That's exactly right.
They didn't really.
We always obeyed.
That's right.
We are first sons, and first sons always obey, and we did.
We did our duty.
Yeah.
And how come you never rewarded me for doing my duty?
And it's very similar to the workers in the vineyard.
Structurally, it is.
Here are people who came. The workers had been out there in the field
all day long.
And
come these guys at 4:30,
and they get the same pay.
4:45.
Well, and the first thing they do is take a coffee break.
That's because they're union. That's the whole point.
Is that what it's about?
And then isn't that exactly the feeling that this older brother has?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Here is someone who does not have a right to even come back to show his face on this property.
Yeah.
And I have never seen that look in my father's eye toward me.
Right.
Yeah.
And that's
yeah.
his anger. It's not even so much that he gets the fatted calf and everything. Mm-hmm. It's what it all represents.
Yep.
He gets the father's love.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
And warm embrace. And you just, that picture of, you know, people in the Middle East, a man, an adult in the Middle East, would never
lift up
his robe, his tunic,
and run to embrace.
Yeah, especially to embrace somebody like that who had done that. You were cut off. You did something like that.
Yeah,
you were cut off.
Yep.
Yeah.
And yet, he barely saw him off in the distance, and he was
went a running.
He wasn't waiting, standing up there on the on the porch, saying, "Well, you came back, did you?
Yeah, exactly.
Give you a second chance, I suppose. Yeah. Huh?
None of that.
Yeah.
And again, the context is Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees having a fit about it.
Mm-hmm.
They really are, though they cluster around different emphases. all the parables really are different facets of the same diamond.
Yeah. Yeah, and your use of the insiders-outsiders theme is throughout these things.
Yeah.
Who's the true insider and why?
Mm-hmm.
Even this parable can be interpreted in a pharisaical way. It's interesting. In her fascinating study, All is Forgiven, The Secular Message of American Protestantism, published by Princeton University Press in 1995, Marcia Whitten, a sociologist, did a really fascinating... She's not a Christian. She says at the outset, I'm not a Christian. But it, she said, it just fascinates me, the secular message of American preaching.
Ah.
So she did a study. She wanted to find a spectrum. So she said, "As for my sampling, I'm going to narrow it to Southern Baptists on one end, the conservative end of the spectrum, and then liberal mainline Presbyterians on the other end of the spectrum."
Mm-hmm.
And so she studied a whole tassel of sermons at both ends. And in all of the sermons, she says, I'll talk about the differences later, but here's what united them. In all of the sermons, sin was objectified and deflected to others.
Mm-hmm.
In none of the sins would you have felt uncomfortable, because she said in the Southern Baptist sermons, the emphasis was on the prodigal who had squandered
the riotous living,
his his inheritance on riotous living.
Don't do that. Yeah.
And she said the whole emphasis was, now, you kids, stay away from sex, drugs, and rock and roll.
Mm-hmm.
And so the prodigal was the prodigal.
He went off to college and got corrupted by the secular humanists.
That's right. Went into the fraternity. But the Presbyterian sermon, mainline Presbyterian sermons, in those sermons, it was the older brother who was excoriated.
Mm-hmm. He was judgmental.
He was judgmental. Mm-hmm. He was... So they were pharisaical about the Pharisee.
Mm.
And Marcia Whitten gets this. She's a non-Christian, but she says, this is just hilarious. She says, what nobody believed in was original sin. Mm. What nobody believed in was that sin might have something to do with me.
Yeah. Yeah, that both sons were sinful sons.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
Even in judging the older brother, we can be a Pharisee.
Mm-hmm.
But again, we have to take it in context. The older brother doesn't represent judgmentalism, doesn't represent fundamentalists, and the prodigal son doesn't represent riotous living and people falling off the wagon. This is not generic. This is a particular, specific context. The older brother is the religious leaders.
Yep. Yeah, these are the 99 who don't think they're lost.
That's exactly
they are
right.
The ones who think that the sickness is out there and not within them.
They don't have to be found.
Right.
Yep, they're not
They're
lost.
The righteous who don't need to be justified.
Yeah.
And then the young brother represents the tax collectors and sinners who are being welcomed with open arms at Jesus' table. And they're being embraced.
The Gentiles,
by the Father.
As it were, you know, the
outsiders.
The outsiders.
Jesus is teaching them to pray what they have no right to pray.
Right.
Our Father.
Our Father.
Yep. Who art in heaven.
Yeah. Wow.
Yeah, this is really the two being made one in Christ. This is the sheep that he has come, those who are of this fold and those who are not of this fold.
Is it legitimate for me to throw in here from that study that probably you're under no obligation to sit under the preaching of the one group you mentioned or the other? Really? Are we obliged to sit under either one of those? Actually, no.
Oh, that
no.
Was, that would empty a lot of churches.
Sorry.
Yeah. No, I think that something that we've talked about before, Christ-centered preaching.
Yeah.
This is a good example of the absence of Christ-centered preaching when people think they're getting it.
Yeah, because the parable is that Jesus tells it. Therefore, if you preach on the parable, you're being Christ-centered.
Right.
But you can interpret the parable in such
That's
a way
point,
as to justify every form of self-righteousness.
Yep.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
to take that passage out of its context, which is the Pharisaical reaction to Jesus eating with tax collectors and prostitutes.
Right. Yep.
Right. I think Christian people need to be encouraged that they are not obliged to sit under that.
Yep.
They're not.
You have to hear Christ preached.
To you.
To you.
Yeah.
And that's the thing. What happens in preaching happened when Jesus delivered these parables. Again, the reality of which he spoke was created in their midst, and that's what happens when the word is faithfully preached. But again, it's hard to get away from these words of the older brother. Look, these many years, and you're thinking the response that they gave to John the Baptist. What do you mean? We're children of Abraham.
Yeah.
What are you talking about?
Yeah.
Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. See, again, this is, first of all, what they're saying isn't true, because as Jesus tells them, you read the law, but why does none of you do what the law says?
And and yet they think, and this is part of, I think, what Jesus is communicating in the older brother, they think they should be rewarded for their keeping of the law.
Yes.
Well, that's the thing. The first point is they think they've kept it.
Yes.
The second point is...
It's meritorious.
Yeah.
Show me the money.
Yeah.
Where I'm sorry, but all this judgment and business, no. I thought you were coming to drive out the Romans and so forth. And you, I think you can extrapolate, can't you, from this? We have no right to say when we are suffering from cancer. I've been a missionary on the mission field for 30 years.
Yeah, that's the default setting, is to go back and say, you know, what did I do? Step on a crack and break my mother's back kind of stuff.
Right.
And you have to fight against that with everything in you. And that's why it's so important to have these parables placed in their proper context, so we don't psychologize them and read ourselves in the characters and the parables.
In a bad way.
In a bad way.
Yeah.
And he says, look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Okay, he hasn't said anything true yet.
Yeah.
Yet you never gave me a goat that I might celebrate with my friends.
Yeah.
What about the manna in the wilderness? And then that wasn't enough for you, and I, so I threw quail at you, for Pete's sake. Even though you didn't do anything of what I commanded you, I made meat rain from heaven for you guys, even though you tested me in the wilderness. Even though you have continually rebelled against me, I spread a table in the wilderness.
And you're in a land flowing with milk and honey.
And they have the audacity to say, even though we've obeyed you, you haven't really provided for us. What have you done for me lately?
I could get more from Baal or something else.
Yeah. The Pharisees just, again, refuse to step into this circle of strange forgiveness and genuine sonship.
They're not lost. Why should they?
And they're not sons.
They think they are, but they're not.
They resent outsiders who dare to call God Father with intimate fellowship and receive the Father's justification and celebratory blessing. But this is exactly how the good Father greets us, hitching up his tunic and running toward the lost.
Yeah. While we're running away.
Right.
While we're not running, coming back.
Yeah.
This is this is what Paul says, exceedingly abundantly all that which we are able to imagine or think. This is the abundance of God's grace.
Yeah, the prodigal comes back, and as he's along the way, he says, all I hope for is that he will let me be a servant and work in the fields and get three meals a day. That's all that I ask for, because my dad was a generous master of the house. All I ask for is what the slaves get on my father's plantation.
I'm undeserving of anything.
Yep.
And if he would just raise me to a servant status, that would be more than I deserve.
Yep.
And you think that's repentance?
And his father, and his father is just dying laughing with tears coming down his face, saying, oh, enough of that nonsense. Come in with a I just slaughtered a calf.
Yeah. The music's already playing.
Yeah, enough of that. No, stop talking nonsense.
Yeah.
We don't want to be too, you know, typological here, but he does put the best robe on him. He covers his nakedness, and here is something, again, that was needed. The guy was no doubt smelly, the kind of life that he had led. He comes back, and he's just been working in the pig pens.
Unclean,
and then the walk from the far country. He's smelling, he's hot, he's stinky.
You know, you can't help but think that in composing this parable, Jesus is not intentionally using references to the Old Testament to make this point. Oh, here.
Zechariah 3.
Exactly. The, yes, the dirty clothes.
Joshua, the high priest.
Yes, yeah. Exactly. Even in Genesis, you know, the inadequate covering of the fig leaves, that now the covering of the animal. This, all of this, obviously, like you said, without being overly typological, I think those things are intentionally included in this parable.
Because as we've seen, he makes allusions without having to be explicit because everybody knew the passages
right.
he was talking about.
Or should have. Yeah.
Or should have, yeah. That's what makes the parables a little more difficult to understand today. First of all, because we're not Jews.
Right. Mm-hmm.
But also because we're not even Christians who know our Bibles.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
so it's a lot harder for us to get the parables because the allusions are the heart of it.
Yeah.
It's like anything else. We know that most Jews in the synagogue heard the Torah and the prophets read. So the question that Jesus' citation of Scripture raises is not only how familiar were these people with the Old Testament text, but were their rabbis neglecting these particular passages? And by citing them, Jesus is pulling Israel back to those really critical passages that the local synagogues were ignoring. You wonder how much of that's going
interesting.
On, too.
Well, and although these parables aren't about us, they're about this confrontation between Jesus and Israel, certainly there are applications that can be drawn and implications for us. You know, I hear that and I think, wow, we've got to be careful in our traditions because there is a tendency sometimes to say, well, we're the ones who have had this confession for 500 years.
Mm-hmm.
And then people, the great unwashed start coming in from the highways and the byways,
mm-hmm.
and we don't realize how much of our tradition is ethnic, how much of our tradition is even based on wisdom, mm-hmm. but wisdom that no longer, good wisdom would rethink it because the conditions have changed that made those wise then.
Yeah. Mm. And there's also a certain sense in our tradition because of the stress on covenant. You know, there's a lot of continuity of transgenerational families that, you know, four or five generations. They're not used to somebody who's been in the pig pen coming in the church.
Yeah.
And they get the gospel, but there's an off-puttingness of somebody who's really sinful, that has mm-hmm. a sinful past
yeah.
present in their midst.
Mm-hmm.
That
hasn't been a part of
the
six generations.
Yeah, that's not in the wiring.
I was in a church experience where very definitely, and I have to say, it wasn't all older members in the church, it was largely, but who thought that this is our church.
Mm-hmm.
There wasn't a sense that this is Christ's church.
Right.
And we are all the prodigal son.
Right.
Yeah, all
right.
adopted.
That was a little weak on that.
All
adopted.
All adopted into the family of God. There was more a sense that, sort of like Jews and Gentiles, look, we've been at this for a long time. Why don't you come in and sit down and just shut up? We do have to realize that we're all the prodigal son coming around this meal together.
Yes.
And it's the father's generosity that defines the meal, not the older or younger brother.
Yep.
Well,
absolutely.
And the other thing, these parables, not only did Jesus create the reality depicted in them, but when they're preached again, they create that same reality. And some of the ways in which God blasts us out of our distrust of others, our worry that some people have the stench of the pig pen still on them, and look, is to hear these parables again and just remind us, you know, that Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners, and he's going to call me to do that too.
Well, and also to identify with the bereft who have arrived at, I don't bring anything.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
All I bring is my sin.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's it.
Yeah.
Well, and not pile on a bunch of in-house rules and traditions that are going to make that person that has the stench of the pig pen all over them, make them clean themselves up other than what the Father has given them.
Oh, and by the way, I had that stench of the pig pen as well.
Yes.
It's just covered with the righteousness of Christ.
Back in the days of the Jesus movement, I was pastor of a church in La Jolla, California.
La Jolla.
And
everyone knows where La Jolla is.
For reasons that had nothing to do with me, there were 85-year-olds in the front pews where there was wiring for hearing aids.
Mm-hmm.
And then there were guys on the floor with their leather-covered New American Standard Bibles. Their surfboards were in the back of the sanctuary, leaned against the wall. And the 80-year-olds were just delighted that they were there.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Isn't that great?
Yeah,
I mean,
right. That's
and I wonderful. Just walked into this. It was the work of somebody else. But here it was before my eyes of the absence of that stuff.
When the gospel is clearly preached, that is the banquet that happens.
Exactly.
Yeah. When something else becomes the center.
Yes.
That's the meal.
The organizing principle.
Yeah.
Then you have people who say, oh, I like Italian food. Oh, I like Chinese food. Oh, I like Mexican food. And that's where we are right now as a church.
And I think this is what we are seeing, that the illustration or the substance of this particular parable is what we are seeing played out in the book of Galatians, in Acts, when you had Gentiles that were being converted.
Yes.
They brought over the stench of the pig pen, and the Jewish converts said, no, that's not enough. We need more. And I think that's part of what Paul is arguing against.
Well, Acts 15.
Exactly.
Yeah, if you want to start seeing where these parables, where it's like a ripple effect. Read the book of Acts to see the impact of the parables themselves. In a recent issue of Christianity Today, there was the question, a 21st century Reformation as part of the anticipation of the upcoming Lausanne World Evangelization meeting in Cape Town, South Africa. And Femi Adile, I hope I'm pronouncing that correctly, wrote this great response to the question, is there a 21st century Reformation globally? He says, in the parable of the workers in the vineyard, the landowner hired workers at different times but paid them the same wage. The first-come workers had accepted the terms of payment and would have gone home content if other workers had not been introduced. Instead, they resented the latter-come workers. Sometimes evangelicals stand in danger of being like them, expecting higher honor or greater wages because they came first. Mm-hmm. We have seen wonderful things. The founding fathers of the evangelical tradition now stand surrounded by beneficiaries who do all they can to defend and preserve the father's heritage. This is certainly true of our Ethiopian students I worship with. However, as the Lord of the harvest hires later-come workers, they may produce fresh ideas to enrich the heritage. We cannot remain prisoners of the historical and cultural framework of the first-come workers. Our greater concern must be to learn from what the Lord of history is doing globally. Can anything good come from the previously unimaginable, diverse ends of the earth? Only in being open to learning shall we know. Again, Femi Adile, who is General Secretary of the International Fellowship of Evangelical Students, and I believe Ethiopian himself. Hmm. Very interesting. It's one thing to say, here's missions. We're going to go into all of the world and make you like us. Mm-hmm. We're going to bring you in. There is room in our church for you.
To become like us.
To become like us. Versus, when we go out to you, you are coming into us, and we are anticipating that we will be different, a different church as a result.
Yeah.
Well, and add to that the multicultural perspective, that we're going to make our church so much like yours, it'll be so easy for you to come in that you won't notice anything different.
Yeah,
right.
There are two rocks on which the ship can go here. And you get into that business of multiculturalism where there's no such thing as hierarchy in any way.
Right, exactly.
Or the opposite extreme. It's the doctrinal that's the continuity of the apostolic church, not the fact that this is how we dress and we talk.
Everybody's welcome to the Dutch supper.
Yeah.
Or in my circles, Lefse and Lutefisk.
But whether it be Dutch or Ethiopian, we all die.
Yeah.
In Christ.
Yeah. Yeah.
And we are all made alive again in Christ.
Right.
Then we can revisit those things that are particular to our neighborhood or our part of the world.
We're all the younger brother.
Yes. But the older and the younger brother must die.
Yeah.
That's the point. The older and the younger brother must die and be made alive through the grace of the Father.
The elder brother must come to the Father as the younger brother.
Exactly.
Yeah.
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 Yeah. I like what in Ephesians, Paul says, he has broken down the middle wall of partition between the two of you. And what we've done is we've rebuilt that wall again and again in either extreme that you've mentioned, Rob. We either rebuild the wall through making people become like us, or we rebuild the wall through multiculturalism.
Yeah, and there's, where there are no walls and there's no content.
But people don't realize that that itself is a wall.
Yeah. See, one of the criticisms of this great text is that there's no explicit atonement. I run into somebody who wants to make that criticism of Luke 15, and I have to rein myself in to say, none of this would exist apart from a true fall and a true bloodshed on our behalf by somebody else for free and forever.
Where does the robe come from?
Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. Hence the Father's grace.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. But that, but it's been a standard criticism for a long time.
Yep. Yeah. Don't you think, too, that with all of these parables, but especially the lost and found parables, Jesus seems to be pushing them not only on it's grace, not works, it's the outsiders, not people who think that they're the insiders and so forth, but it's also, you call yourselves the caring shepherds of Israel, and you would be better shepherds to actual
sheep
than you are to the house of Israel. You basically have taken this approach that many ministers take today in the era of stardom and my ministry, that, you know, sometimes you just got to get rid of a bunch in order to have a good ministry.
You got to choose who to lose.
Yeah. Can you imagine Jesus Christ ever saying, boy, it sure is a good thing that we got rid of those people? Right. No, Jesus, what he's saying here is, I go after the one sheep. I'll leave the 99 behind to go get that one sheep. That one lost coin. Heaven goes into apoplexy when one sinner repents.
Yeah.
How then can religious leaders say, yeah, you got to cut your losses? You know, you win some, you lose some. The main thing is that your ministry is thriving.
Yeah.
Because if your ministry is thriving, well, you'll do more harm than good. The majority of people will be, you'll have a lot of people you wouldn't have otherwise if you get rid of the five people who are making things problematic.
You know, the previous church that I served 21 years, we went through a major transition where we lost a large percentage of the membership. And while certainly the loss represented a time of great gain in terms of establishing doctrine and so forth, as a pastor, every single loss, even the people that were the most mean-spirited, every loss was painful and agonizing. I mean, when I left, it was a thriving church. The greatness of the fruit that we saw as a result of it, it paled in comparison to the agony of people, because people are what they are for a variety of reasons, bad teaching or whatever. It was agonizing, every single one that left, and yet some that remained that were anti, to see them come to a knowledge of the doctrines of grace and embrace it and love it, there is nothing to compare to it. And and I love all of the people that were there, and, you know, I've maintained fellowship with many of them, but there is a sweetness to the fruit of the people that were enemies, and to see them become just joyful children of the Most High God, that's a wonderful thing, and that's why it's agonizing. We talk about the necessity of loss when you preach truth, but we don't do it with smiling faces. We do it with broken hearts.
Yep.
And we go after them and try to bring them back.
Yes.
Yeah.
Don't you think there's something to the background here being sort of like the people in a movie? I'm thinking of a movie where you have the powerful people saying, well, sometimes you just have to close the door and the rest of the people drown.
Yeah.
Because at least you saved a great number of people here, but you can't save that great number of people and go after the one or two people who are left out there. And then some hero comes into the story and he finds his way through a window he goes in and he brings that person out.
Yes.
Yep.
That is what Jesus is talking about here.
It's Tolkienian.
And the Pharisees are saying, close it up.
Yeah.
Seal it up. Yeah. And you know what? If three blind people and a handful of prostitutes and this guy over here with leprosy are going to keep the kingdom from coming and the dead from being raised.
Yep, so be it.
Cut them.
Yep.
Yeah. Cut them loose.
Cost-benefit analysis.
Yeah.
And don't you hear this in Jesus' high priestly prayer, just before he goes to the cross? Father, of all you have given me, I will not lose one of them.
Raise them up at the last day.
Yeah. Or in John 6, where he says, I am the good shepherd who lays down my life for the sheep.
Yeah.
And all whom the Father has given me will come to me, and not one of them will perish.
John 10,
John 10.
Yeah. Yep. But that is the heart of the Father that's reflected in fallen human beings through the ministry of the Word. That's the heart of the Father is on display as the gospel is shared, and even those that were otherwise despised.
Yeah. The enemy here is moralism. At least it's one of the enemies.
Mm-hmm.
We're talking about something done completely outside of us, completely for free, which we don't deserve, and all of those themes. Avoid moralism like the plague.
Yeah. Yeah.
This is a story of free rescue by people who hate his guts.
Yes.
Yep. Yeah. Folks, the Pharisees not only refuse to step into this circle of forgiveness and genuine sonship, which brings reconciliation not only with God but with each other across the lines that had previously divided them. They resent outsiders who dare to call God Father with intimate fellowship and receive the Father's justification and celebratory grace. There's a resentment even of the fact that these outsiders are being forgiven and that they themselves are now finding themselves on the outside looking in. A lot of reversals happening in these parables. The reversals were happening even as Jesus was delivering them. Folks, if you'd like to delve into the parables a little bit more, I've written a synopsis of a lot of the material that we're covering in this mini-series. So you can go to our website, whitehorsein.org, and pull that down free of charge. And also, remember, there is the support tab, and you can click that and find out how you can join our effort to make this message known to a wider audience. A lot of what we're saying here is just on the surface of the text. It's just what the passages are saying, but we don't hear this a lot. And if you agree with that and you'd like for this to get into the bloodstream more, then help us out. Help us get this message out. Grace is free, but airtime isn't. So go to the website, whitehorsein.org, and check out that support tab. And whether you support or not, pull down that article on the parables and maybe use it as fodder for a discussion group. In the next program, we're going to look at parables of sin and grace as we continue rediscovering Scripture on the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.